You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We're shaping our preaching series this spring to take us through Easter around this idea of following Jesus. And so the series, if you will, for the title of the series will be Following Jesus, an in-depth look at the life of a disciple. We want to know, in the Gospel of Luke is where we'll be, we want to know, what does a disciple think? What does a disciple feel? What does a disciple of Jesus do with his life? And so each week we're going to be looking at scenes of Jesus with his disciples and trying to delve into that. Again, not so that we might just know stuff, but that it might become true of us as well. And so what I want to do tonight is very simply sort of just get us headed in the right direction on that series. Before we begin to look at the life of a disciple, we need to stop and just think about who is this one that we're following? Who is Jesus? And so I can't think of a better place to look than in Luke 3, which is where we're going to go. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive into Luke 3 together. God, we all come here with various needs and various places in our life. And with various distractions. And there's nothing we need more than to hear from you. I mean, there's just nothing we want more than a genuine experience of your Spirit ministering to us today. So pray that you would do that, that you would teach us, that you would lead us, that you would apply the truths of your word to our lives, to the specific things that are going on in our hearts and our minds, and that you would calm us where we need to be calmed, that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, that you would challenge us in the areas that we're holding on to things that we don't want to let go of. And so we give ourselves to you, ask you to do this in our midst today. In Christ's name, amen. Following Jesus is not something to be taken lightly. I think we live in a culture where people are very open to spiritual things. Increasingly, we have an age of uncertainty about certainty. And so people are very open to exploring the more mysterious spiritual things about life. And on the whole, what I think, though, is that as people are looking into spiritual things, they're really just trying to look into the spiritual aspect of life, Christians included. That spirituality isn't a totally thing. It's not a consuming thing. It's just an aspect. It's something to sort of tap into. Well, discipleship to Jesus is totally different than that. Jesus is not like an ambiguous force to be tapped into. He's a person. And deciding to follow him is not like following anybody else because he's not like any other person. He's God. And so when Jesus says, come and follow me, you have to be ready for that. And the people in the time of when Jesus was coming weren't ready. I mean, there's no way they could have imagined what was coming to them. They could have thought of Jesus as God's chosen one, and that's the idea they would have had. But never in their wildest dreams would they have thought of the Messiah as the Son of God. And so when Jesus comes, they're not ready. They're not ready for the kind of ministry he's going to have. They're not ready for the fact that he's going to turn their whole world upside down. They don't know that if you throw your lot in with Jesus, it costs you your whole life, not just an aspect of it. And so this man named John the Baptist, the greatest prophet of all time, comes to warn the people about this, that they're not ready. And to somehow, if it's possible, to prepare them for what it's going to mean to follow Jesus. Look what he says in Luke 3. Look what Luke says as he picks up with John the Baptist. Luke chapter 3, verse 3. And this man, John the Baptist, went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance of forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become smooth, and all the flesh shall see the salvation of God. Luke is quoting from a text in Isaiah here, and what he's getting at is that following Jesus is not going to be a casual affair. It is going to be a massive reordering of things. In Isaiah, the metaphor is about the entry of a king. In that time, of course, there weren't paved roads, right? Nobody built roads. They had trails that were just made from people walking. The only people who built roads were kings, like great kings. And so if you were a great king and you were going to take a journey, you wouldn't just set out on the journey. You would first send heralds out into the cities where you were going, and they would proclaim, "The king is coming. Make straight the king's highway." And so all the people in the town realized, okay, something has to change. Whereas before, if we just came to like an obstruction on the trail, we just go around it. Or if we came to some sort of ditch or ravine, we just go down it and up it. Well, not anymore. That's not fit for the king. We have to crush the boulders. We have to fill up the ditches. We have to make smooth the highway of the king. If you wanted the king to come to your town, things needed to change. There was preparation to be made. And in this case, John is not talking about just any king. He's talking about a great king, a king beyond anything they'd ever imagined before. Because it's not just boulders that are coming down, it's mountains. And it's not just ditches that are getting filled up, it's valleys. The coming of the king is of massive proportions. Now, we're not the same as John's audience. In other words, we're not waiting for the Messiah to come. But we do live, I think, in an age of skepticism. Even us in this room and people, especially in our culture, have a hard time getting their minds around what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. And so if you're asking that question, or if you're just in a place of trying to figure out what does it even mean to be a Christian, this is a great day for you to be here. You get to sit at the feet of John the Baptist and let him teach you how to prepare the way for Christ to come into your life. Some of you understand the language of Christianity, but you're in that awful place of pretending. You know, where you play the part of Christianity, but your private world is just a total mess. That is just a miserable place to be, because you don't feel like you can get out of it because you're busy keeping up appearances. Well, John the Baptist, again, is a great place to come because he's going to show you how to prepare the way for Jesus to come and set you free from that. And for those of you that would call yourself a disciple of Jesus, you would consider yourself one who follows Jesus. I think the challenge that you face is familiarity. Right? We can talk about Jesus being the Son of God, and we can talk about his kingdom coming with about as much emotion as we talk about like a movie we liked that we watched last week. And that doesn't mean we don't love him. It just means that familiarity has a way of sort of dulling our affections. And if you're married, you know the challenge that that brings. You don't love anybody more than your spouse, but the familiarity of it, the routine of it, has a way of just sort of dulling the affections if you don't pay attention to it. Our tendency as we follow Jesus is after a while we settle into a routine of what we think that means, what it means to follow Jesus. And we have a way of reducing discipleship down to just a few things that we're comfortable with. It's our way of kind of keeping control of what it means to follow Jesus. And so even for those of us who would say wholeheartedly, Jesus is the Son of God, we have need to reflect and to prepare the way for the king to come into our life. And so what we're going to see in the rest of this passage is three things that we do to prepare the way for the king. And I'm just going to give it to you in three words, all right? Repent, expect, and receive. All right, John's going to show us how to prepare the way for the king. Let's look at the first one, repent. Verse 3 says that John came proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody that John is baptizing is getting their sins forgiven. That's how we would read it because the way we would think about the phrase forgiveness of sins is informed by, you know, the life and death of Jesus and everything we know from the teaching of the New Testament. But none of that's happened yet. John has just come on the scene. He's introducing Jesus. And so we need to see John as a preparatory figure. In other words, John's baptism, he'll even say here in a little while that his baptism doesn't really do anything. It just points to something that's coming. So John is giving a baptism of repentance that prepares people for the forgiveness of sin and the salvation that is coming with the king. So when John is calling people to be baptized, he's calling them to reconsider the way that they're thinking about God and life. Just to reconsider their approach to what it means to follow Jesus in light of the fact that one is coming who brings salvation and judgment. So what can we learn from John about repentance? Let's pick up in verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized, you brood of vipers. I didn't say John was nice. He's blunt. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. All right, here's the first thing we can learn about repentance from John. The word for repentance here is not a change of behavior, it's a change of heart. So when John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, I think it'd be easy for us to look at that and say, okay, so repentance is a change of behavior. But that's not exactly what he's saying. He says that the change of behavior is a fruit of repentance. It's what comes as a result of repentance. All right, so to be clear, if you say, I've repented, but there's no change in your life, well, you haven't repented. You've just said the word repent, but you didn't actually do anything. But change of behavior is not itself repentance, all right? So the clearest way I can say this is this. Repentance is a change of heart that leads to a change of action. Repentance is a change of heart that leads to a change of our behavior. And this is what John's getting at in these verses. The people are coming out to be baptized, but why are they coming out to be baptized? Why does he greet them with this nice greeting, you brood of vipers, you snakes? Well, it seems that they're viewing this baptism as sort of a religious rite, right? They're viewing it as kind of a ritual washing, something they need to do to check the list on their acceptability with God. And John says, well, it's precisely because of this you're an enemy of God. The phrase viper is an Old Testament image for what you would call an enemy of God. They weren't repenting. They were pretending. And John is not interested in anybody having a ritual washing. He is calling people to consider what it means that the king is coming. And he's coming not to deal with your behavior, but to deal with your heart. You immediately think of a passage like Matthew 7 in which Jesus says, you know what, a lot of people are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, look at all these things I've done in your name. And I'm going to say, you know what, I don't know you. Depart from me. It's not that God doesn't care about our behavior. It's just that he cares about your heart primarily. Behavior is just an overflow of the heart. And so if you're in that place of playing Christianity, but there's no fruit in your life, you're a bad tree is what John would say. And the axe is already laid at the root. It means judgment is coming. And he's telling them, look, judgment is coming. Stop playing games. You don't understand the magnitude of what's about to happen here. The king is coming. So repentance is a change of heart, not just a change of behavior. Second thing we see here is that repentance is responding to God on his terms. After John tells them that the wrath of God is coming, he warns them. He says, listen, no, don't start thinking to yourselves that this doesn't apply to you because you're children of Abraham. Right? A Jew would have had the mindset that judgment was for the nations, not for the people of Abraham. And John is saying, you've misunderstood God in this way. Your pedigree, right, your heritage doesn't mean anything before God. Everyone's unclean before God. What's interesting about John's baptism is, you know, if a Gentile in that time was going to be converted to a Jew, they would have had to do this washing, right? And that makes sense to the Jew because Gentiles have been living an immoral life. They were dirty. They were unclean. And the Jews wouldn't have seen themselves this way, so they didn't partake in that washing. But Gentiles would need to. But John's coming along and says, like, all right, everybody in the water. Jews, Gentiles, everybody get in the water because you're all dirty. You're all unclean. No one is fit for this king, I tell you. No one. And he just turns the whole world upside down, at least their world. Now, we don't rely on heritage. Most of us don't. But we do rely on all kinds of things to give us a sense of being okay with God. Right? Just ask yourself, what makes me feel like I'm doing okay, like with Christianity? Is it your faithfulness? Is it your track record, your accomplishments? Is it your family background, your church background? Is it the approval? Like, my friends tell me I'm doing okay, so I must be, you know, okay. Well, that may all be true, but what John is saying is that none of that matters before God. Nothing. Everybody in the water. We're all unclean. You see how freeing that is? We're all in the water. It's not like some of us are standing on the shores looking at everybody else going, oh, man. That's dirty, you know? No, we're all dirty. We're all in there together. And so we're not comparing ourselves against one another, thinking about how righteous or unrighteous we are. We're all turning our hope to Christ and saying, yes, come. We're in the water. Repentance is responding to God on His terms. And if we're trusting in something to make us feel okay with God outside of God, then we're not dealing with God on His terms. Repentance is setting aside whatever it is that makes you feel clean, whatever it is that makes you feel acceptable to God or to others, and fixing your hope on Christ alone. Some of the Jews who were there were pierced to the heart by what John was saying, and so they came to him and they asked, okay, we get it. What then shall we do? And look how what John responds to them in verse 11. John answered them, all right, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Well, then even the tax collectors came to him asking this question. Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. So he's just getting at all of the things that they do that are corrupt. And he's saying, stop doing that. The heart of what John is saying here is, look, to be concerned about the things of God is to be concerned about the needs of others. And if you just want to boil everything down that he's saying, to say that you love God, to say that you want to follow God, that is expressed primarily through loving and serving others. That's God's agenda. And the reason this is so poignant for what our culture and us thinking about what it would mean to follow Jesus is John is here stripping away the things that we hold on to. Comfort, security, image, materialism, your stuff. John's trying to get at all that. He's trying to say, look, whatever it is you're holding on to, whatever it is you think makes life good or makes you okay, I'm saying die to all of that stuff and be more concerned about what other people need and not what you want. Doesn't that get just right to the heart of the things that make it hard to think about what it means to follow Jesus? I think in our culture, we tend to focus on the few things that we're good at in discipleship, in Christianity, and we neglect the things that are really challenging. And so we have a way of morphing Christianity into something that fits our lifestyle, rather than being conformed, being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And so if Jesus comes to you and says, hey, you've got a lot of stuff, and there's some people that don't have a lot of stuff, you should probably give some of that to them. Are you okay with that? Or have you made Christianity something that fits your lifestyle, which means you can have all the stuff you want, as long as you give 10%? Right? If Jesus comes to you and says, hey, you know what? You need to downsize your house. You need to downsize your things. You need to give more of your time to people who are in need. You know, I mean, whatever it is. And it's not a prescription. He's not here saying, this is what it means to do Christianity. He's just saying, if you're repentant, then it bears fruit. And this is the kind of fruit that it bears, that you care about other people and not just yourself. If you say to yourself, oh yeah, I will follow Jesus if... then you've misunderstood what it means to follow Jesus. You've totally underestimated what kind of king is coming. If there's anything that Jesus could ask of you that you feel like would be crossing the line in your life, then you're not dealing with God on His terms. You're making yourself out to be the king. You get to set the agenda for what discipleship is. Following Jesus is not about finding something that works for you. It's not about like a good set of morals that would just make life more manageable. Jesus is the Son of God. He has the rights to your heart. Discipleship is about surrendering to Him. One book that has really challenged me on this recently, and I'll recommend it to you. We've got a few books out at the resource table, which is brand new. It's right outside the store. There's four books that we've selected that we think will be helpful as we think about discipleship. One of them out there is called The Dangerous Act of Worship by Mark Laberton. I had to read it for a class a few weeks ago, deeply challenged me on this issue. He exposed all kinds of stuff in me that I didn't know was there, that I was holding on to, that I felt like was crossing the line for God to ask of me. And so like I'm currently working through those things. So if you want to jump into that with me, I recommend that read. It's a good read for that. All right, so that's the first thing. To prepare the way of the Lord is to repent, to reconsider how you're thinking about what it means to follow Jesus. All right, two more things. They'll be shorter. The second one is this, to expect. Verse 15. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, look, I baptize you with water, but He who is coming is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. John always talks about the judgment and whatever he's talking about is what he was sent to do. Don't hold it against him. So the people that are gathering are like, this is pretty amazing what's going on here. And they were beginning to build their expectation. And they thought maybe this man is the Christ. And John says, wait. If you think I'm the Christ, then you have your expectations way, way too low. I assure you that the king who is coming is far greater than I am. And so he lists three ways in which he's better. He says he's mightier than I. This is a reference to strength. He says the king that is coming has a power unlike you have ever seen. It's like, look, to be ready for him, for what he wants to do, you're going to need to raise your expectations about the kind of power that he wields. And then he says his baptism is better than mine. And this is where John says, look, I'm just washing you with water. All that does is just clean off the dirt of your skin. But the one who's coming will baptize you with spirit and fire, meaning he can actually bring actual cleansing. He can cleanse the inside, which is what you really need. And then he says, I'm just warning you of judgment. The one who's coming is the judge, far greater than me. Now, what John is saying is this. We can't change our heart, and we can't escape the wrath of God on our own. We need Jesus. It turns out the judge is the only one who actually has the power to set us free. An interesting thing about John's baptism is that he administered the baptisms, right? So the washings that I mentioned earlier about Gentile converts, they were self-administered. They would do it themselves. As far as I know, this would be the first time that anyone said, no, you have to be baptized at the hand of another. And it's a great picture of the fact that we can't save ourselves. We need the hand of another. John couldn't save them. They couldn't save themselves. And that's the good news. Right? The good news for you is that you are way worse than you think, than you could possibly imagine. And that's good news because if you can really get your mind around that, and if you really believe it, then you'll stop trying to be good enough, and you'll fix your hope on the one who is good enough on your behalf, the Christ. Expectation is not like a New Year's resolution. You know, following Jesus is not a goal that you're going to do this year, that you're just going to like discipline yourself to do. It will require discipline and it will require your will, but it's not something you can do on your own. You need Jesus. You need his power. If you think you can do it on your own, you have way too low a view, way too low of an expectation for who Christ is. So Jesus is coming to cleanse the inside, and he'll baptize the world with fire and renew all things. And so just think about that for a second. If this is the kind of king who's coming to us, then why would we think that he can't change us? Why would we think that whatever situation we're in is hopeless if this kind of king is coming? All right, let's think about that. So if we're walking into the spring and we're focusing on what it means to follow Jesus, let me ask you, what are your expectations for the next 6 months? As we talk about this is what we're going to focus on, what are your expectations for that? Like at work. Do you expect that Jesus is going to show up in your office? Not bodily, but he's going to show up. He's going to meet you there. He's going to bring purpose and meaning to your work. He's going to teach you how to work excellently so that you might honor him in what you do. He's going to use you to bless the people there and actually make that company more productive. Do you think that Jesus is concerned about that? I mean, if you don't have an expectation for Jesus to meet you in your workplace, then you have not understood the scope of discipleship. Following Jesus has everything to do with your job. What about in your marriage? Do you expect Jesus to show up in your living room and in your bedroom and give you the kind of grace that you need to love your spouse more than you love yourself? Is that your expectation, or have you sort of just resigned to the status quo? Marriage is a long time, people. Don't resign to status quo. That's going to lead to a miserable life. Are you having the conversation with each other? Hey, I don't want to just settle here. What do we need God to do? How do we need his grace to infuse our relationship and our relationship with our kids? Are you constantly having that expectation that God wants to redeem your marriage and your family? What about at church? Like when you show up here, what do you expect? Depends on who's preaching. I mean, do you expect to hear some music, learn some stuff, see some people, you know, go home. I mean, that is way too low a view of worship. When you come here, you ought to expect that Christ is present with us, that he is leading us in worship, that he is teaching us his word. He's the living word. And that he's meeting us in communion, that he is just dispensing grace to us so that we might be the kind of people who are renewed in our commitment to him and in our cause in this city. Speaking of the city, what's your expectation for our purpose in the city? Like, do you expect that God wants to use this church to meet actual needs in the city of Austin? Physical needs, spiritual needs? I mean, are you expecting that someday if our church were to shut down and go away, that the city would feel it? That we would have that kind of influence? If that's not your expectation, like if that's not what you want to be a part of, then you have totally misunderstood the power of Christ and the scope of his mission and what he's called us to do. So if you want to prepare the way of the Lord to come into your life, you've got to raise your expectations. He is not about just like a decent little life that's clean and makes sense. He's here to turn your world upside down, and you need to make ready for that. I think one of the reasons we have low expectations is that we're afraid of where that might take us. If we really ask God to do things that are beyond us, then we'll have to give up control of our lives. But that's exactly what God wants, is control of our lives. All right, so we repent, and we expect, and we receive. The king is coming, and it's not just any kind of king. He's the beloved Son of God. All right, look, I want you to listen to what John says. In John 1, John 1, 12, he's talking about Jesus coming, and he says he came to his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, which is what it means to receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. And so here in Luke 3, is we're about to look at the scene where John baptizes Jesus, we're seeing a few things here. We're seeing Jesus will be revealed as the beloved Son of God. And we will see in his baptism that it points to the baptism that he brings by the Spirit, in which we become sons and daughters of God. All right, let's look at it together in Luke 3, 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." All right, so the heavens open up, and this is Old Testament imagery for a dramatic action or movement of God. This is not a normal thing that's happening, and so it is to draw attention to the fact that this is no normal person being baptized here. This has to do with God. God is doing something in our midst. God is entering into our world and speaking directly to us. Then the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, and we see that this isn't just any king. This is God's anointed one. And then this voice comes from heaven. And it says, "You are my Son. With you I am well pleased." And this is a combination of two quotes from the Old Testament. The "you are my son" is taken from Psalm 2. And the "with you I am well pleased" is taken from Isaiah 42. And this is Isaiah 42 verse is great. When you think about Isaiah writing hundreds of years before Jesus, talking about this moment, it's pretty sweet. He says, "Behold my servant in whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So God is speaking from heaven, and he's saying, look, you all know that verse in Isaiah? This is it. This is being fulfilled in your midst right now in my Son, my beloved Son, Jesus. All right, so what does this have to do with us? Everything. From this point on, in the rest of Jesus' ministry, what he will be doing is proclaiming, offering a baptism by which we become sons and daughters of God. Jesus will constantly talk about and invite people into an intimate family relationship, the kind of relationship that he experiences with his Father. All right, look at Romans 8, verse 15, just to give you some context for this. Paul says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. And so when John says Jesus is going to come and baptize you with the Spirit, this is it. You receive a spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We get to call God Father. The Spirit himself, this is the role of the Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You see what he was saying? Look, John has already said, you can't change yourself. We're all unclean. I can't save you. What you need is for God himself not only to come here, but to come inside you. To dwell within you so that you might be able to call him Father. So the key to repenting and the key to expecting is receiving. You have to receive Christ. You have to know him, know God as Father, in order to genuinely bear fruit in keeping with repentance. All right. So let me put it this way. So if we say to prepare the way to God for God to come into our life is to repent, then we need to see that what that means is a change of heart. It means uprooting all of the things in our lives that rule us, that have a grip on us. And we certainly can't do that unless we're assured of our sonship. Right? Why is that? Why do I have to be assured that I'm a child of God in order to genuinely repent? Well, two reasons. Because if we belong to God, then we'll stop caring what everybody else thinks. If I belong to God, if I'm sure of my sonship with him, then the Spirit will speak to me that God is my Father, and I won't rely on anything else. I won't let other things define me, because my identity will be I'm a son of God. The other thing is that if God is pleased with me, then I'll be able to admit that I'm wrong. Right? So it's okay if you're not pleased with me. If God is pleased with me, then I'll let go of trying to be good enough and trying to be right. And I'll be okay being wrong and allow God then to transform me out of that love. To prepare for the way of the Lord is not just repent, but to expect. And to expect means we've got to really understand our sonship. Again, because if we're trying to be good enough, then we won't take our eyes off of what we're doing and set our eyes on what Christ wants to do. But if I'm assured by the Spirit that I'm a son of God, then the whole world is opened up to me, a world of possibility and power that I never imagined before. It's like a little kid who thinks his dad can do anything, right? My kids think that I'm perfect, right, Ethan? No. You know, but they have this idea, especially little kids, that dad can do anything because they have this identity of being his son. And God wants us to have that identity. The other thing is if we're secure in God's love, we'll come to him and we'll ask him to work in our life. You know, kids have the right to ask you things that nobody else does. So like in the middle of the night, who has the right to come ask you for like water or to help them go to the bathroom? Your spouse? Maybe, depending on how good a day it was, right? Your neighbor? No, absolutely not, right? Your kid? Yeah. I mean, in the middle of the night, my kid comes in. He can get water himself, but I'm still going to get up. He's my kid. He has the right to ask me whatever he wants, whenever he wants. And if we could know that kind of shameless access to God, it would totally transform us. It would totally raise our expectations of what he can do. So let me just sort of summarize it this way. To see Jesus as king is to understand the magnitude of what it means to follow him. Right? What rules your life other than Jesus? Who sets the agenda? Who defines what discipleship is for you? To know Jesus as the beloved Son is to experience the power that we need to follow him. The power that we need to follow Jesus comes from the Spirit's assurance to us that we are his son, that we belong to him. And so I would just ask you, do you hear the voice of God ringing in your soul? You are my son. I'm pleased with you. You're my daughter. I'm pleased with you. You're my son. I'm pleased with you. You're my daughter. I'm pleased with you. You're my son. I'm pleased with you. You're my daughter. I'm pleased with you. That's the heartbeat of a disciple. Full assurance of who he belongs to so that he might follow that one. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.